our son Preston and his wife Megan are landing at O'Hare at 1:30 from Germany. They flew out of Munich. It's a 9-hour flight. Munich is 7 hours ahead of our time. So what time did they get on the plane yesterday? I can't for the life of me figure it out. It's a 9-hour flight, so they got on the plane at 4:30 our time. So just subtract 7 hours. That's what time they got on in Germany. See, I knew you could figure it out. Someone could figure it out. Okay, so that's a quick flight. That's only 2 hours from Germany to here. So they're up there right now. But anyway, they had a really profitable and enjoyable time over there this week. Well, this morning, if you've noticed in the outline, we're going to talk about several things, and I'm going to touch on these things. I'm not going to go into a whole lot of depth on each one, but we need to be aware of what these are, what they mean, and kind of the sequence of them. But not only that, but the reason why I want to look at these is because in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, we saw last week where the disciples stood on the Mount of Olives, and while Jesus was talking to them, it said that he ascended up into heaven. God took him up into the clouds. And then as they stood there staring up into to space, two men dressed in white said, what are you looking for? Why are you looking into the heavens? The men said, this same Jesus who you saw go up will come back in the same way. And so I want to spend some time talking about when and how Jesus is going to come back in the same way that he went up. And it's going to take us pretty much all over the place. We're going to talk about the rapture, the tribulation, Armageddon, the millennial kingdom, the eternal kingdom. We're going to talk about heaven and hell. And so we've got a lot of ground to cover. And then when we're done, we're going to have communion. So I would ask you to, as we go, to prepare your hearts for that wonderful event as we remember what Jesus has done for us. Last week, I mentioned how exciting it must have been for the disciples to be right in the presence of the Lord when he ascended up into heaven. But not only exciting, but also confusing, because the more that we read about these things and try to understand them, we can, you know, the disciples were human beings just like we were, just like we are. They had the same emotional makeup, different personalities, different goals in life, different ways of reaching those, and we've looked at different ones. You know, John, in his writings in the book of John, he never refers to himself in the first person. He always refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And I always thought that, you know, it's nice that John says that, but what does that say about the other 11, the 11 whom Jesus didn't love? But that was how John expressed himself. And Peter, he was always getting in trouble and responding and doing things that sometimes got him in trouble. Other times he got to experience things that no one else did, like walking on the water and things like that. But as they watched Jesus go up, and as the men appeared to them and said, this same Jesus will come back in the same way you saw him go up into heaven, I just want to say that that has not yet happened, because there are still some prophecies of Jesus' return that have yet to be fulfilled. The first one, before Jesus comes back and sets down on the Mount of Olives, is what we call the rapture. And Paul talks about that. He explains it very clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it's a passage that I quote quite often because it's so exciting, and it should be something that we all look forward to. Paul says there, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So when the Lord returns, it's going to be with the voice of the archangel. So we're going to hear a shout, and then we're going to hear the trumpet call of God. It's going to be a trumpet blasting. And then we who are alive, Paul says, and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Okay, so that's what we call the rapture. But on this occasion, Jesus does not actually come all the way down to earth. And the rapture is not the second coming. And many times people confuse the two, or they refer to the two as one and the same. The rapture, Jesus only comes down to the clouds. He doesn't set down, okay? And Paul says that we will hear the trumpet, we'll hear the shout of the archangel, and then the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those of us who are still alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, how do you picture that? You know, I've done dozens and dozens of funerals and graveside services. And every time, and I can honestly say this, every time, not that I would dishonestly say anything to you, but every time I've stood in front of a casket at a graveside service for a believer, for one of the saints in Christ, and we've talked about, I usually refer to this, about the graves opening up, I've always imagined what it would be like if the Lord returned at that exact moment. At that exact moment, with the grieving family all around and friends and everyone, and suddenly we hear and see, we hear the shout and the trumpet, and all of a sudden, whoosh, the bodies rise up, and then just like that, we go after them. Now, Paul describes that for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is what Paul says. He says, first of all, that we'll receive new bodies at that moment. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." So there's the trumpet again. He says, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable," he's talking about us, our bodies, "must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death," Paul says, "where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." And then he says, "But thanks be to God." See, Paul is taunting death. And death is the last obstacle for us to defeat. Paul says, "Oh death, where's your sting? Oh death, where's your victory?" And he says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he says, "Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Now, so this is the rapture. But I want to talk more about that because Jesus describes what that day will be like in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. Jesus says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." Now, how true is that of today? Yesterday, we had a wedding. Peyton Schlim and Kim Wellnitz got married in South Wayne, and the whole family was there and everything, and right after the wedding, they went out to the farm, and they had this big reception, and then with Patty Canals, remember, and Tom Metz were married a year ago, and they planned their reception to be 1 year after their marriage, and so they were actually a week early, so 51 weeks ago yesterday, they were married, and they had a big reception in Monroe last night, so we're doing all these things, and people always ask me if I'll come to the reception and ask the blessing for the food. And I always tell them, sure, I'll come and pray and then party. You know, pray and party. That's what we do after weddings. And it's just, life is just going and going and going. Everybody's doing everything. And you have families. Jody and Tim Schlim had their third granddaughter born last Monday. And they had six boys. And now they've got three granddaughters, and I asked Jody and Tim, "How do you guys rate? You raise those boys, now you just have all girls." And she said, "That's God's way of evening the score," she told us. But life goes on. People are just living their life, and that's what Jesus says. Just as in the days of Noah, They just went on eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage, and they didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, Jesus says, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So that's the rapture. It's imminent. Could be at any time. So then, the many Bible scholars put it on a timeline, and immediately after the rapture comes the tribulation period. And so Christians are caught up in the air to meet the Lord, and thus you'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. But then life on earth here goes on. And there's going to be mass confusion when that happens, because people are suddenly going to disappear, because the unbelievers won't hear the trumpet of God and the call of the shout of the archangel. They won't see the graves, the bodies coming up out of the grave. And by the way, that won't be a spooky or a creepy kind of thing, because when the graves open up and those bodies come out, that happens so quickly that we'll barely even have time to think, but we'll know what's going on. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and I know I've said this before, but some scientists or doctors or somebody somewhere figured out that in order to measure the twinkling of an eye, it can be measured as 1/1000th of a second. You ever talk to somebody and they're up to something and you look in their eye and you catch that twinkle just for a second? I saw it in my grandpa's eyes all the time. It's here and then it's gone. Just like that. That's how quick it's going to be. In a moment, Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, we will not sleep. We won't sleep in the graves, but we will be changed and we'll be caught up to meet the Lord. When the tribulation period starts, the Christians will have been removed from the earth, and for the first, there's going to be a world leader that emerges, and the people of the world, all over the world, are going to fall behind him and let him lead, and there'll be 3.5 years of peace and prosperity. But after 3.5 years, this world leader, who we know as the Antichrist, because the Bible tells us that, he's going to demand that people worship him. And I've read different Bible scholars, but J. Vernon McGee is one that comes to mind, and he said that he believes that during the 7-year tribulation period, there'll be more people come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ than in any other 7-year period in the history of man, because people are going to realize what happened. They're going to remember that they were witnessed to, and that someone talked to them, their parents or their husband or their wife or a loved one or one of their children. They're going to go to the scriptures, they're going to find out what's happening, they're going to say, I want Jesus. But it's going to be very, very difficult, because there'll be persecution. It says that the Antichrist will set his image up in the temple and in all these churches around the world, and people will be demanded to worship him. And if you don't submit to the Antichrist, they're going to come and get you. They'll hunt you down. And they'll imprison you, and they'll put you to death and persecute you and all kinds of things. At the end of the 7-year tribulation period, we have the Battle of Armageddon in Zechariah 14. And I look back in my files, because we had gone through this book of Zechariah, and it was back in 2011 that we did a long study. You might remember that, a study of prophecy. I thought it was 2 or 3 years ago, or 3 or 4. Here it was 8 years ago. But listen, in Zechariah 14, the Jews are at the end of the great tribulation period. The Antichrist has just crushed them. Literally, he's crushed them. The armies of the world have assembled on them. And it says they came from the north and the south and the east and the west. Or I should say, it says they will come from the north and the south, because it hasn't happened yet. And so different experts have put together who these nations might be if this were to happen today or in our time. The army of the north would probably involve the Russian nations. The army from the south would be, according to Ezekiel chapter 38, some kind of Arab alliance. The armies from the west most likely would be the revived Roman army, which is going to come back. And then the armies of the east are probably some kind of Chinese confederacy. And so this is Armageddon. These nations are all there pounding Israel. Actually, they're defeating them, and it cannot get any worse for the people in Jerusalem. This is what it says in Zechariah 14, verses 1 and 2, about that day. The Lord says, a day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. I will gather all the nations of Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women will be raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Now, this is unrestrained evil at that time. The presence of the Holy Spirit will have been removed from the face of the earth, because when we go up at the rapture, the Holy Spirit goes up with us. And then evil is running rampant at that time. And while the Jews in Jerusalem are being plundered and all of these things are happening, it tells us in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3, the very next verse, it says there, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. So that's the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Just as you've seen him go, so shall he come. Only now it's a totally different picture on the face of the earth. So 518 years, roughly, before these two men dressed in white tell Jesus' disciples that he will return just as you have seen him go, Zechariah tells us exactly how it's going to unfold. And Jesus will come, and it tells us in the book of Revelation that he comes with a sword in his mouth, and he slays the wicked. And then, after the seven-year tribulation period, it tells us that Satan is bound. So we have the rapture, the tribulation, and then we have the millennial kingdom of God. And before we go into the thousand-year kingdom, and by the way, when Jesus comes back, the Bible says that his saints will come with him. So we'll come back with him to help in the battle and to rule over and during the thousand-year reign with him. So it says that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, it tells us that Satan is bound, and then evil is judged, and it's judged by the standard of the Word of God. That's how evil is judged. So if you want to know what's right and wrong, what is evil and what is good, what is righteous and what is unrighteous, it's very simple. Just find out what God's Word says about it. That's the standard of measurement. That's God's standard of judgment on how he will deal with these things. So listen to this description of what happens when Jesus sets down on the Mount of Olives and the events that take place immediately after that. Revelation 19, it says, in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his name is called the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that's not exactly like the baby born in a manger the first time he came. He comes in worldwide power, and immediately the world is going to know that he arrived. In fact, many of them, the Bible says, are going to scream for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from his face, because they know that he comes in judgment. Not one sinful act, not one sinful leader, not one sinful person will escape God's judgment. Now, this is what it says in Revelation 20, verse 12, beginning at verse 12. John the Apostle says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, every one according to their deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. I want to talk a minute about that because I think it's important that we understand the extremes of heaven and hell. And we've talked about heaven a lot, and I'll talk about it a little more, but hell is exactly, the horrors of hell are the exact opposite of the wonders of heaven. The Bible says that in hell there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It also says that hell is a bottomless pit, and that it's pitch darkness, pitch blackness, not even a glimmer of light or a glimmer of hope anywhere. And the physical pain is as excruciating as the mental and emotional pain. Have you ever sat with someone or listened to someone who was in mental agony and turmoil, and all they could do is weep and wail and cry, and there's nothing you can do to console them? One time, my wife and I, this is just a very simple thing, but it still sticks with me today, but we were on an airplane and we were landing, I think it was at my nephew's wedding in Philadelphia, and as the plane came down, right before it touched down, you know how it touches down, it does that, suddenly the pilot put everything in full throttle, and we went, and before we touched, we went back up, and we could feel us going almost straight up, or straight as a commercial jet could take you. And suddenly the lady in the seat behind us began wailing and weeping, and she said, "We're gonna die, we're all gonna die." And she was crying and weeping, and it was very unsettling, to say the least, for everyone on that plane, especially when you have two small children with you. But there was nothing anyone could do. I had someone passed away a few years ago. He was 59 years old, and they had no history with the church or with the Lord or anything. And when I went over there to talk to the widow and to her son and her daughter, who were both adults, they were crying uncontrollably. And I talked to them and I consoled them and I prayed with them. And before I left, the wife said, "All I want you to do is ask Jesus to come and bring my husband back to life again." And I walked out of there feeling so helpless and so hopeless, because there was no hope. That's a tiny picture of what hell will be like. There'll be weeping and wailing, and there'll be eternal punishment, and the horrors of hell are the exact opposite of the beauty of heaven. The cost was so great. The cost of heaven, of us having, of Jesus dying on the cross for us to get to heaven, the cost was so great that the punishment has to be equal to the price that Jesus paid. And by the way, the Bible tells us, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, that, or verse 10, "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So the day is coming, and we quote that verse often, but the day is coming when every atheist, every agnostic, every unbeliever, everyone who's ever shook their face at God, their fist at God in defiance of the way their life went or the circumstances in their life, one day they will bow down before Jesus Christ and recognize that He is Lord, that He is King and He is Lord, and they will not go into hell with a defiant attitude, but they'll go into hell knowing that Jesus paid the righteous price for their salvation and they chose not to receive it. That will be the final conclusion. So then, during the millennial kingdom, actually the judgment comes after the millennial kingdom, but I jumped ahead of myself. During the millennial kingdom, after Jesus takes care of the sin and evil in man and in the world system, He sets up this 1,000-year reign where He reigns in peace. And this is where the prophet Zechariah tells us in chapter 8, verse 3, This is what the Lord says, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. And then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. And once again, and this is one of my favorite passages of that time, once again, men and women of ripe old age, he says, not just old men and women, not just grandpa and grandma, men and women of ripe old age. And then he goes on to describe it. He says, they'll sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with cane in hand because of their age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. Now imagine, you know, most of us, some of us, we lock our doors, right? We take the keys out of our cars. If you live in bigger metropolitan areas, you get security on your house and everywhere else, and we have these ring doorbells and stuff like that now that you can be anywhere in the world, and if you connected to Wi-Fi, you can see people standing at your front door ringing your doorbell, and you can talk to them. I put a thermostat in our house this summer that I can get out my iPhone and go on the app, and I can adjust my thermostat from anywhere in the world in my house in Wisconsin. So we turned it down the other night. We turned it down when we took Preston and Megan to the airport, and halfway home, I said to my wife, I said, well, I don't want to walk into a cold house. And she's like, well, turn the thermostat up. And so I did. It's amazing. But in that day, things will be so peaceful. There'll be no threat of violence or discord or rebellion or anything. This is what Isaiah says in chapter 11. He says, righteousness will be his belt, meaning Jesus, will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Verse 6, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 65, verse 19, the sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. Have you ever had to lay an infant into a grave? Have you ever talked to a family who lost a baby and had to endure all that pain and that suffering? This says that will not happen. Never again will there be, an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be people blessed by the Lord, there and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, says the Lord. That's the thousand-year reign before the eternal kingdom. And then we get to God's eternal kingdom, where heaven and earth, and this earth is totally destroyed by a fervent heat, Peter tells us. And in Revelation 21, John says, and then I looked and I saw coming down from heaven the new Jerusalem. And so we had this beautiful city, and he describes it there. And in that city, he says, there is no pain, no death, no sorrow. All of that is gone forever. And he who sits on the throne says, the old order has passed away. Behold, I am making everything new. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So there's God's judgment again. But you know something? When we went through the book of Revelation a couple years ago, every time before a judgment of God came, before the bowls of wrath were poured out, God sent a messenger, and he gave the people a chance to repent and to turn to him so that they wouldn't have to go through that judgment. But the people refused. In fact, people shook their fists in God's face and refused to repent and refused to turn to him. And Jesus in John says here that those, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the liars, and he goes through the whole list. You know what? Paul referred to that same group of people two times in his writings, and he said, and such were some of you, but you've been saved, you've been washed, you've been cleansed. Why? Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. You know what the important thing about being a sinner is to not stay in that sin. Jesus told the woman at the well, go and sin no more. Stop sinning. Stop those practices. Stop those lifestyles that we find God will judge according to his word, and live above the fray, so to speak. So then, after all of that, we have what the Bible calls the wedding feast, where we, the bride of Christ, will celebrate forever with the Lord. It's where Jesus said in Matthew 8, verse 11, he said, many will come from the east and from the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So that great wedding feast will go on and on and on. And at that feast, you know, Jesus said, many will come from the east and the west, and they'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there's going to be more than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob there. There's also going to be Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel and Noah and Adam and Eve and Abel and Seth and you name it. You know who else is going to be there? And this is why I keep reminding you of this, why we had to study the book of Obadiah. It's the smallest book in the Old Testament, one chapter long. And someday we're going to be walking up there and trying to take our place at the table. You know, when you go to a wedding reception or a feast, you walk in the door and you kind of scan the room, right? And it's like, Then you say, oh, who do you want to sit by, you know? And it's like, well, I don't know. There's so-and-so and so-and-so. Or else the biggest fear is that you're going to sit down at a table and no one will come and sit down with you. Because there's like 40 tables. Last night there's like 40 tables in there. And Cindy and I were one of the first people there. And I'm thinking to myself, well, we don't want to sit down too soon because we might be all alone all night. You know, oh, look at those people over there, you know. When we get to that big feast, what if Obadiah comes up to you and says, hello, I'm Obadiah, and you shake his hand? And then he says, did you read my book? And you're going to be like, oh, no, what was Obadiah about? Remember what Obadiah was about, by the way? It's about the Edomites. That's what it's about. Read his book because you're going to meet him in heaven someday. And so with Malachi and Zechariah and all those guys, we'll sit down at the feast with them. And so I'm going to stop there, and I know we've covered a lot of ground, and you might have some questions. Maybe you want to argue with me about some of this stuff. That's okay. I'll talk to you about it, and we can discuss anything you want. But I just want to say this. Everything that I've talked about is in the Bible. It's all in God's word, and it's all prophecy, and it's all going to happen because all of the prophecies of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, are going to come true in Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you this before we come to the Lord's table, and that is, are you taking seriously your Christian calling? And by the way, being a Christian in Ephesians chapter 2, I'm just going to look it up real quick because I don't want to misquote it like I always do. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, it says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So faith is a gift from God. God has given us that. You know what it says in Ephesians 1? It says that praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons. And so on it goes. You know that being a child of God is a calling that God has put upon your life. And so Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. You know, I mentioned that all these events I've shared with you are from God's word. They will happen. No one will escape. No one will slip through the cracks. Everyone will answer to the Lord. So I want us to bow our heads, if you will. And I have a couple of questions I just want to ask you with your heads bowed. And that is, first of all, do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And is God speaking to you about surrendering your life to Him? Are you someone who needs to experience the power of His forgiveness? And if so, will you say yes to Jesus so you can begin the journey that He's been wanting you to be on? Will you believe that when He rose on the third day, He was actually thinking about you rising up from your situation? It all starts when you begin to let go of your fear and you say, okay, God, things haven't been right, but I want to make them right. It's not by accident that you're here this morning. God has drawn you here, and He's saying to you, I love you, and I see your fear and your hurt, and I see your sorrow, and I see your need. And so if that is you today, I just want to invite you to pray with me a simple prayer. And I always say that being saved isn't about religion. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ, because all of our religions will bring us up short in the end, because religions are about what we can do and what we want to do, but a relationship is about what Jesus has done for us. So pray with me. Dear God, I stand before You today with my heart wide open, and I say yes to You. I've been wrong, but today I want to get right. So I ask for Your forgiveness, and I believe by faith, Jesus, that You died on the cross and You rose on the third day to give me the hope of heaven and to give me hope now. So Holy Spirit, I ask, fill me now. Fill me with the power of Your presence and transform me from the inside out. Today I boldly declare I am born again, ready to serve Jesus with all my heart and mind and strength. And if you said that prayer today, then you're forgiven and everything will be okay. But maybe you said that prayer years ago, but you've wandered away from the Lord and you've lived for yourself these past few years, or maybe your relationship with the Lord has just gone cold. Maybe it's lukewarm. In the quietness of this moment, I urge you, by the words of the Apostle Paul, to come back to the Lord and live a life worthy of the calling you have received. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Jesus came to earth the first time for one reason. That was to die on the cross for our sins and to defeat death through His resurrection. When Jesus comes the next time, it'll be to judge the people of the world because of their sin. But it's at the cross where God offers us the opportunity to be relieved of the burden of sin. And it's because of Jesus' awful death there that we can have righteousness and peace with God. And we remember that event because Jesus told us to do this in remembrance of His work on the cross until He comes again. So I'm going to ask Peggy to come back up, and also for the ushers to come, and we'll share in communion together. And while they're coming, I'll just say you don't have to be a member of this church or any church to participate in communion. We just ask that you be a member of God's family, born again, saved, through the blood of Jesus Christ and committed to living for him. Because the Bible says that if we take communion in an unworthy manner, we reap condemnation upon ourselves. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you will cleanse the hearts of your people here. May each one of us open up before you now and confess our sin and be washed clean again. And I pray in Jesus' name. So the Bible says that on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And then as we take communion, we remember the seriousness of that brokenness. And it wasn't only his physical body as he hung on the cross and the horror of the nails and the suffocation and all that was taking place, but it was the emotional and the mental agony and pain and the separation from God when Jesus became sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of him before God the Father. Let's eat together. Dear Lord, we thank you for the cross and for the invitation. Come, leave our burden there and drink from the well, the water of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank you. tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And when he talks about the new covenant in his blood, that's what the juice represents. Covenant is a promise. And in the Bible, whenever a covenant was made, blood had to be shed. And so the promise of God is sealed in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And it's the promise of eternal life. It's the promise of peace in this life. It's the promise of forgiveness of sin. It's all the promises of God are sealed in the covenant of Jesus Christ through his blood. So when we drink the juice, that's what we're representing. Jesus says, do this. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's drink together. Father, I thank you for your perfect plan, which was laid before the foundations of the world. I thank you, Lord, that you included us in that plan, and that you made us in your image, and that you have transformed us into that image, and that we will constantly be living, you'll be living your life through us as we walk with you. We praise you and thank you for what the result of the cross means to us. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'll ask the worship team to come back up and we'll sing a closing number.
Abel, please stand with us.